Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we ask that you might use the truth of your word to put it into our hearts. We ask for your blessing. I thank you for the blessing this passage has already been to me, and I pray that what I have to say will not detract in any way from the text, but that the truth that you have for us will be impressed upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is a poem about love. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's style of writing changes, and it causes this section to stand out. There's a certain beauty to the language that Paul uses. There's a certain conciseness to the language. So when we say 1 Corinthians 13, we know it's a very special part of Scripture. But I think even before the chapter divisions were put in, if this was read to the Corinthians and you were to ask them, remember that part about love? And they would say, yes, I remember that part. That part really stood out to me in the reading of it. Well, we're finishing this chapter, this poem about love. And this chapter, this poem, breaks very easily into three parts. And we're going to look at the third and last part tonight. This last part does not disappoint. And I think in a lot of ways, this is my favorite part of this chapter. It's a part that peeks into eternity. And I think tells us our purpose for existing, the purpose for which we were created. But let me read these, and let me tell you the three parts to this chapter. The first has to do with the necessity of love. And then the second part has to do with the character of love, what it's like. And then the third part, what we're going to look at today, has to do with the duration of love. 1 Corinthians 13, part 1, has to do with the necessity of love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Part two is about the character of love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Part three has to do with the duration of love. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Look at verse 8. It says, love never fails. Now if you look a little bit above that statement in verse 8, you'll find a whole list of things that love does and does not do. This statement in verse 8 is not the last thing on that list. This is something new, because the things that are above it, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, they speak of the character of love within a relationship that you might have with someone. That within your relationship, love does these things. It's kind. It suffers long. It does not seek its own. But here in verse 8 where it says, love never fails, This speaks of the duration of love in history. So it's not looking at a specific relationship and describing love within that relationship, but it's speaking of love in general with relationship to time and all of time. And it says, love never fails. This is eschatology. We used to talk about eschatology. It's the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of things to come. This is looking into the future. And it's saying there's never going to come a time when you're going to look back and say, love no longer is here. In the new heavens and new earth, you're never going to come to a time where you say, well, love doesn't exist anymore. Love has ceased. Literally, what this says is love never falls. And it's translated in different ways. My favorite translation is in the English Standard Version, love never ends. I think that gets to the point of what it's talking about. And that's what I chose for the title of my message, love never ends. So this is not the last item on the list of the behaviors of love, but rather this is the start of a new thought. And you know that by the context. You can even know that if you look at this in the Greek, because the other things that love does not do, love does not seek its own. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, is not provoked. Uses a different word than this, never. The never word here, love never fails. It's a much longer word in Greek. So even the words that it uses are different to point out that this is the beginning of a new thought. Jonathan Edwards has a famous sermon on this passage, and the Puritan sermons were very methodical. They'd give an exposition of the text, and then they would derive a doctrine from the text, and then they would explain and unpack that doctrine. But the doctrine that he derives from this text is, heaven is a world of love. And that's the title of a very famous sermon that he gave, that in heaven, love is going to characterize heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, because love never ends. Now, I want to ask a question before we get too far into this text to provoke your thinking. And we're going to get caught up in some details as we get into this text, and even some details that relate to the charismatic movement. If you're in a debate with a Christian brother or sister about the charismatic movement currently, then I might give you some ammunition tonight for that debate. And I want to do that. But that is not Paul's point. That's not his purpose in writing this letter, is to look ahead 20 centuries and speak to the charismatic movement. Paul's purpose is rather to speak to love itself. And so I want to ask a question, and I think it's the most important question I could ask. It speaks of the main point of this text and why Paul wrote that love never ends. But before I do that, I want to review a little bit of background material about this passage. Paul did not write 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because he wanted to write something beautiful about love and thought he would put it here. But rather, he wrote it for a very specific purpose, and he wrote it to a specific church who was dealing with a very specific problem. And so often when this passage is read at a wedding, if they read this far, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. You might be thinking, well, what does prophecy and tongues and gift of knowledge have to do with marriage? And the answer is it doesn't really relate to marriage all that directly, but it relates very much to the Corinthians and the problem that they were dealing with. And the context in which this appears is, of course, the context of spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14. Paul begins it by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so that's where this passage about love appears. And the way Paul introduces it is by saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now, what way is this more excellent then? Is this the way that's more excellent than hate? Or the way that's more excellent than not loving? No, this is the way that's more excellent than the spiritual gifts. And really, the whole poem has to do with a comparison of love to the spiritual gifts. And the point is that love is more excellent than the spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthians needed to hear that because they were having a problem that related to their church service. And that is when they came to church, those who were gifted with the gift of tongues would stand up and they would sort of show off their ability to speak in a foreign language empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so when you came to church, it was sort of a parade of foreign languages, but it was a waste of time. It was really a worthless expenditure of effort, because the point was for those believers to show what they could do. And so what Paul writes this poem about love is to say to the Corinthians, look, you've set your aim on spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. And you're saying this is really the highest good, is to be able to have this gift of tongues. That's really the highest thing that we can aim for. And what Paul says to them is you need to set your aim on the more excellent way. You need to set your aim on love. So Paul's purpose in writing this poem is that the Corinthians would loosen their grip on the gift of tongues, hold to that a little bit more loosely, and then strive to grasp a hold of love. And so that's why Paul writes these words, love never ends. My question, which I'm finally getting to, is Paul's saying here, really, love is more excellent than gifts, it's more excellent than tongues, because love never ends, because love lasts longer than gifts and tongues. And my question is, why does that make it better, that love lasts longer? Why does that make love better than tongues? Simply the fact that it lasts longer in history. You remember when Jesus was talking about how the Father gives good gifts, and he said, even what man among you, if his son asked him for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Well, you could say about that parable, if a father gave his son a stone instead of a loaf of bread, he could argue, well, you know, this stone is going to last longer than a loaf of bread. I could give you a loaf of bread, but it'd be gone in 24 hours. And so I'm going to give you something that lasts longer, and it's better. It's more excellent. I'm going to give you this stone, and it's going to last much longer. Well, it's not necessarily true that something is better because it lasts longer. And yet, Paul feels that this is very important for the Corinthians to know, and very important for us to know, that love never ends. And for that reason, it is better than the gifts. Well, what is his purpose? Why does he use that as evidence that love is better, that love never ends? Well, I've heard some people answer this question as I've studied this. Some answers are, if we're going to be doing this in heaven, loving, if we're going to be doing this in heaven forever, then we better get started now. And I think that's on the right track of what Paul has in mind when he says love never ends. Or I've heard this as well. The Corinthians thought that they were closest to heaven when they were speaking in tongues. And Paul tells them, no, you're closest to heaven when you are loving, because love never ends. I think that's also on the right track of what Paul has in mind when he says love never ends. But I think there's an even better way of saying this, what Paul has in mind, by telling the Corinthians that love never ends. And that is that the gifts, like speaking in tongues, like prophecy, like teaching, like any of the gifts, are a means to an end. But love is the end. Love is the goal that it all works towards. It's the goal for which you were created. Love is not a means to some other end that is greater. Love is an end in itself. It is the goal that it all works toward for us. So the gifts are not important in themselves. They do their job, and then they pass away. They're important because they promote love. And love is the thing that never passes away, while the gifts do their work and then pass from the scene. But love never ends. Now let me give you a text to support this, a cross-reference. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Where Paul writes to Timothy, the goal, or the end, is the word that he uses, the end of our instruction is love. from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The end, Paul says, the end of my teaching, and his teaching included Scripture, because Paul was one of the writers of Scripture, the end of my teaching is love. So you can go to seminary, you can learn the biblical languages, you can know as much as anyone else about Scripture, but if it doesn't make you love, you haven't really understood it. Because Paul says the end, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I think Paul's speaking of the same thing when he says love never ends. It's because it's the goal. Imagine a race, an obstacle course, actually. And in this particular obstacle course, you have to ride a bicycle for a certain amount of distance. And then at the end of that part of the race, there's a 10-foot wall and a rope hanging down from the wall. The bicycle is important, right? It's part of that obstacle course. You need to ride it a certain distance in order to complete the course. So the bicycle is important. It's essential to the race. But what do the racers do when they get to the wall? What do they do with the bike? Since it's important, do they take it with them and start climbing up the wall with the bike in their hand? No, none of the racers do that. What do they do with the bike? They dump it. They push it to the side, and they go on with the race. And the reason why they do that is because all the racers understand that the point of this obstacle course is the finish line. And the bicycle part of the race is only important because it helps you reach the finish line. When Paul says love never ends, he's not just saying love is greater than the gifts because it lasts longer. But what he's saying is love is the finish line. And if you're going to run the race, you need to understand that at the outset, before you compete, that love is the finish line. And so he says the Corinthians' tongues is not the finish line. You're gonna do that for its purpose, and then you're going to get rid of it. You're going to dump it. But love never ends. And so there's never a time where it ceases, where you get rid of it, because it is the goal. We're going to come back to this point, and it's the main point, I think. But let's look also at some of the details in verse 8, because, like I said, this poem is a comparison of love with the gifts. And so, in contrast to love, which never ends, the gifts that Paul mentions do end at some time. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So these three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, in contrast to love, which never ends, these three gifts end at some point in time. Now I want to point out that these three things that he mentions are gifts. They're New Testament gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first that he mentions is prophecy. It's the New Testament gift of prophecy. And if you're wondering what it's like, it's really the same as what the Old Testament prophets did. They spoke on behalf of God. They said, "Thus saith the Lord." And at the time when this gift was in operation, there were those who would stand up in church and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they would speak the message of God. They would speak the very words of God. That's the New Testament gift of prophecy. Then the second gift that he mentions is the gift of tongues. And that's especially in focus here, and we've talked about that. It's the ability to speak in a language of the world which one has never studied or learned. And then the third gift, he just uses one word for it, knowledge. But I want to make a point of the fact that he's not speaking of knowledge in general. He's speaking of the gift of knowledge. And he doesn't say there's coming a time when knowledge in general is going to cease. I don't even know exactly what that would look like, but he's talking about the gift of knowledge and that there's coming a time when the gift of knowledge is going to cease. Now, we've seen the gift of knowledge before, and if you'll flip back really quickly to chapter 12, verse 8, this is a list of spiritual gifts. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, that's one gift of the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And it's very similar to the gift of prophecy, except I think prophecy emphasizes the speaking of the very words of God, and the knowledge indicates how that is received. It's receiving knowledge that's revealed, revelatory knowledge from God. It also appears in chapter 13, verse 2, associated with prophecy. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Again, speaking of the gift of knowledge. And then finally, in chapter 14, verse 6, Paul says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. So it's a gift that's, I think, very similar to the gift of prophecy. It is the gift of knowledge, the gift of revelatory knowledge, the gift of knowing something by way of direct revelation from God. So Paul says about these three gifts, the gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, in contrast to love, which never ends, there's coming a time when these three gifts are going to end. Well, when do these gifts end? Well, he answers that in the next verse. They end when the perfect comes. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's read verse 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So these gifts end when the perfect comes. That's when the partial will be done away. That's when these three gifts are going to vanish, is when the perfect comes. Now, what does the perfect refer to? Well, there's a number of suggestions that have been suggested for this, the perfect, but I think we can narrow it down to two. Some have said this refers to our presence with Christ, perhaps at the second coming or at the new heavens and the new earth. The perfect is when we stand in Christ's presence, glorified. And there's others who have said this refers to the finished New Testament. That's what the perfect is, and that's when these gifts are all three going to cease. Now, I want to spend some time and labor with this word perfect, since it's important here. It's the Greek word teleon, and it's from the same family as the word telos, end, like a passage that says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. That's the word telos. And that's the word as a noun. It means the end. Well, teleon, that's the word we have here, it is an adjective. And it describes something that has attained to its end. And so that's what he has here, the perfect, the thing that has attained to its end when it comes. Now, there's three English words that translators use to translate this adjective when it appears in Scripture, and they're all very close in meaning. But the three ways in which this word teleon, when it appears in Scripture, is translated, is they'll translate it with the word perfect, or with the word complete, or if it's used to describe a person, sometimes they'll use the word mature, a person who has attained to his end, who's fully grown, is mature. Now, it ought not to be translated mature here in this passage because it doesn't refer to a person. It is neuter. In other words, it refers to a thing. So we could say the perfect thing or the complete thing. When the perfect thing comes, when the complete thing comes, that's when these gifts are going to cease. But which should we translate? What idea does it have in mind according to the context, this word? Does it have the idea of perfect or the idea of complete? Well, the answer to that question is another question. That is this word being used qualitatively or quantitatively? Now, you're probably at this point saying, well, he is splitting hairs, and I'm going to tune out for the next 5 minutes. But I hope to make sense in just a moment with this qualitative and quantitative thing. Let's suppose you were living in the first century in the Roman Empire, and you go to a grocery store with your kids, and you say, I want you to bring me an apple that is teleon, perfect, complete, teleon. And you use that word, an apple that has attained to the end of what an apple should be. And so you're expecting them to bring you an apple that has a perfect shape, has the perfect color, has no blemishes in it. And if they bring you back an apple that is deformed in some way, or bruised, or has a wormhole in it, you'd say to him, you'd use the same word, this is not teleon. This is not, and if someone were translating your words later, they ought to use the word perfect. This is not perfect. This is not a perfect apple. I asked for an apple that was teleon, that attained to the end of what an apple should be, and this is not perfect. When you say that, you're speaking of the quality of the apple, not the quantity. You asked for one, they brought you one. And so you're, according to the context, you're speaking of something that is perfect. But if you look down on the counter and you see an egg carton, and it's supposed to have 12 eggs in it, and you open it up and it has 11 eggs in it, and you say to your child, this egg carton is not teleon. Now you're not speaking of the quality. They may be the best eggs that you've ever seen, but the egg carton is not complete. And you're not speaking of the quality of what you're looking at. You're speaking of the quantity. This is an egg carton that should have 12 eggs in it, but it only has 11. And so if someone were to come along later and translate your words, they should translate them, this egg carton is not complete, because you're speaking of quantity. Now let's look at our passage for which it should be. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And what I would suggest with this context is that we're not speaking of the difference between imperfect and perfect, but we're speaking of the difference between partial and complete. You're prophesying in part, you've got part of it, but there's a complete that's coming, and a complete that is not yet finished being written. David in Psalm 19 wrote that the law of the Lord is perfect. And he wrote that before most all of the Bible had been completed. And he's speaking of the quality of Scripture. It's all perfect. And it was at that point. It's perfect in quality. But here it's speaking of the quantity. And it's saying you're prophesying in part. You have part of what is to be revealed. But the complete is coming. Now, when Paul calls it the complete or the perfect here, he's not trying to be mysterious, but I think this was the best way to say it. They didn't have a word for the New Testament. That's a title that is not inspired by God, but came later, and it came from Jeremiah chapter 31. That's what was given for the revelation that we call the New Testament. But they didn't have that word, and so Paul could not write, when the New Testament comes, these gifts are going to be done away with. But rather, they knew that God was revealing himself in words. They knew that scriptures were being collected, and they knew that the process would come to an end at some point, like the Old Testament did at some point. And so I think this is a natural way of speaking to the completion of the New Testament. You're prophesying in part, you're knowing, and it refers to revelatory knowledge, in part, but there's a complete that's coming. And when that complete comes, what's in part is going to be done away with. So I think this refers to the complete thing, and the complete thing is New Testament revelation. And so I think that's a biblical basis for saying to our charismatic brothers and sisters that these three gifts have ceased because the New Testament has been completed. Well, Paul goes on in verse 11 and 12 to give two illustrations of the perfect or the complete coming. And the first illustration is of a child becoming a man. And the second illustration is changing from vision in a mirror to direct vision. But first, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so Paul speaks about his own experience as an illustration, and he says, when I grew up, I put away my toys. I put away the things that I had as a child, and specifically, the things that he put away is not toys, but his childish ways. That's what he mentions. I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but when I became a man, I put away those things. And he's illustrating the Corinthian situation. They're speaking in tongues, and they're so proud of the fact that they can speak in tongues. And Paul says, your speaking in tongues is really inferior to the complete. And when the complete comes, that way of receiving revelation, where you don't have all the pieces of the New Testament, is going to be viewed as childish babbling compared to the complete when it comes, the complete New Testament. And he's writing at a time before many of the books of the New Testament that we have, which are so important, were written. So that's the first way of illustrating it. And then the second way he illustrates the coming of the complete is this change from seeing in a mirror to seeing directly. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been known." It starts with the word "for." In other words, he's explaining the same thing as the illustration before explained. This is the same kind of illustration. And he uses the term "now" and "then." In other words, now before the perfect comes, and then after the perfect comes. Now you might read this and say, "Now wait a minute, he's talking about heaven here, right? Face to face and knowing as I have been known." And a lot of the songs that we sing, even some of the hymns that we sing, I've noticed, use this kind of language to speak of heaven, speak of our being in the presence of God. They're not using it to speak of us possessing the New Testament, but they're using it to speak of us being in God's presence. But look again, look closer at it, because to understand it in that way, you have to supply some things. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face," and it's often understood as face to face with Jesus or face to face with God. But it doesn't say that. It just says face to face. And then it says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been known." And we often tend to supply the words "known by God." But that also is not there. And I would point out, especially about that second phrase, "then I will know fully, just as I've also been known," that we're never going to know as we have been known by God. We're finite. We're always going to be finite. And so we're never going to attain to that kind of knowledge where we know just as God knows us. But rather, I think what makes this clear, this verse 12, is to understand about mirrors in ancient times. I walked into a restaurant recently that had a wall of mirrors to make the restaurant look bigger. And there was a fish tank in this restaurant, and I like to look at tropical fish tanks. Well, I walked into the restaurant, and there were two fish tanks in this restaurant. And I walked towards the wrong one and took a couple of steps, and then realized what I was doing and walked towards the right one. Well, that would have never happened in the time of Paul and in the time of his readers, because mirrors were not of the same quality that they are today. Rather, they were highly polished metal, perhaps like you'd see your reflection in water or your reflection in a hubcap or something, probably better than that. But the point is that you would never mistake vision in a mirror for reality in these times. And the Corinthians were very familiar with mirrors. In fact, Corinth was a place where mirrors were manufactured. But Paul talks about seeing in a mirror dimly. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I've been in this situation where I'm washing my hands in a public restroom, and someone comes alongside me and uses the sink next to me, and you can greet them in the mirror. You can make eye contact with them in the mirror, and it's sort of unnerving for a lot of people to be greeted in that way. But you can do that with today's mirrors, because there's really no difference between you seeing them in the mirror and then you're seeing them as they really are. But in ancient times, there'd be a big difference between vision through a mirror and vision that's face-to-face vision. And so I think what Paul has in mind here for the first part of verse 12 is, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face, not face-to-face with Jesus when we're in heaven, but he's speaking about clear vision. When we get the complete scripture, we're going to have a complete view of what the Lord has revealed. It's not going to be like vision in a mirror, but it's going to be like face-to-face vision of reality with face-to-face with another person. And then as we look at the second part of this verse, I think he's still talking about a mirror and vision through a mirror. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am also fully known. And he says, now we know, and like we're seeing through a mirror. I know in part. But then I'm going to see, I'm going to know as other people see me. Not as I see my own reflection, but as other people see me. That's the way in which I am going to see. So I think the end of there is, then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known, not by God, but by other people. He's again speaking of clear visions. So again, Paul says to the Corinthians, the gifts that you're so proud of, speaking in tongues, that you want to parade yourself if you have this gift, it's really inferior to what's coming, the complete that's coming. It's like mirror vision compared to face-to-face vision. It's like seeing your reflection compared to how other people know you and how other people are able to recognize you. Well, Paul could have stopped here in verse 12. He's demonstrated that love is greater than the gifts. It's greater than these three gifts that he's mentioned, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, because it lasts longer. And when the complete comes, when the perfect comes, these other gifts are going to pass away, and love is going to remain. But Paul takes it a step further and says love is not only greater than the gifts, it's not only more excellent than the gifts, but love is also greater than faith and hope. So he says in verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I want to call your attention to the first word of verse 13. And this is kind of a little thing, but in this poem, I think Paul makes every word count. And it ought to be the word but, and it may be in your translation that it's the word and. But it's the word that is usually translated but. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. And he's making a contrast between prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, which are going to pass away when the perfect comes, and these three. Faith, hope, and love, which now abide, which now remain. They don't pass away when the perfect comes, but they now remain. But and they even remain after the perfect comes, after the complete comes. Faith, hope, and love remain now. They abide, these three. But he says the greatest of these is love. Well, how is love the greatest of these three? Faith, hope, and love. Well, I think the first place to start is this is in the paragraph that says love never ends. And so love is greater than faith and hope because love outlasts faith and hope. There's a time coming when faith and hope will end. And it's not the same as the time when the perfect comes. Actually, I think it's the time when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And there's nothing left in the future to hope for, to have faith in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because both faith and hope require that there be a promise yet to be fulfilled in the future. So let me point to some passages which define faith and hope. Hebrews chapter 11, which gives a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7 also says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is in contrast to sight. And when you see the thing that has been promised, because the promise has been fulfilled, you're not able to have faith anymore. It's over because faith looks to the future. It's the conviction of things not seen. And so when you see the promise being fulfilled, faith ends, and there is no more faith, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's the same with hope. Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So there's a time when faith and hope will pass away, when all the promises of Scripture are fulfilled. But at that time, love will remain. Love never ends. So that's at least the first thing that Paul means when he points to these three: faith, hope, and love. And then says, of those three, love is the greatest. Now, you might say, when you think of faith, hope, and love, I thought faith was the greatest, right? Isn't that what the Reformation was about? That faith is really the greatest of these three? In the Reformation, the doctrine of justification was under attack, and so they argued, they defended, and they formulated that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Not works, not hope, not love, but faith. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification. But even the language they chose there, faith is, it's an instrument. It's a means to an end. It's not an end to itself. It is an instrument. It's a very important instrument. It's the instrument of our justification. But the end is love. It's a means that leads to that end. Now, I'm not disparaging, and I don't think Paul is disparaging, the right means to get to the end. If you don't use the right means, you'll never reach the goal. And so the right means is worth defending. It's worth arguing about. It's worth dying for, as many did in the Reformation. But it's not the goal. It's not the end. Because the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. And so faith does its job. It justifies. It's the instrument that God uses in order for us to be justified. It does its job, and then it passes away. It passes from the scene. You might say and look forward to being in the new heavens and the new earth and saying, at that time, I'll have perfect faith. I won't be plagued by these doubts. In my mind, I'm going to have perfect faith. Well, actually, you'll have no faith in the new heavens and new earth. Faith is going to be gone. And what you ought to say is, in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to have perfect love, because that's what's going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth, perfect love. So love never ends, and love is the goal. Well, what should your response be to this truth? What should your response be to this chapter? Well, I think the answer to that comes right away in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. The right response to this beautiful poem about love is to set ourselves in the pursuit of love. And I want to close tonight with two exhortations that I hope will help you in your pursuit of love. First, number one, exhortation number one. Did you notice a subtle change in our poem about love as we come to the end? When you're in verses 4 to 7, it's speaking of love toward man. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. It's talking about your love towards another person. In fact, it's talking about your love towards someone who makes mistakes, someone who sins against you. It talks about love does not count a wrong suffered. So this is speaking about love towards man when it describes love in its character. But then in verse 13, as Paul gets to probably the most profound part of this whole poem, he's speaking about love towards God. He mentions faith, that's faith toward God, faith in God. Hope, that's hope in God. And love, here is the same. It's love toward God. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love toward God. And then he says, pursue love. Well, I think that should be no surprise to us, because love for another person is built on the foundation of love for God. And I think that can be defended from Scripture very easily. The greatest commandment the Lord taught is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a reason for the order. There's first is love the Lord your God. And second is love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a reason why love for your neighbor is not first, and then love for God second. It's because love for your neighbor is founded on your love for God. And something to keep in mind when it says in chapter 14, pursue love for God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So our love for one another is founded on our love for the Father. We love one another because we love the Father, and therefore we love the child born of him. Well, that speaks of our love for believers. What about our love for unbelievers? We're to love them as well. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So we're to love even people who are not born of God. And the commandment to love your neighbor doesn't assume that your neighbor is saved. It's simply to love your neighbor. Well, why are we to love people who are not saved? Well, again, I think it's because of our love for God. James 3:9 talks about how we ought not to curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And it's speaking of not just believers, but it's speaking of unbelievers. And the reason why we don't curse them, the reason why their life is precious to us, and why we love them, is because they're made in the image of God. And it's a tragedy that they've rebelled and turned away from him. But we love even the unsaved because of our love for God. So it says, pursue love. And we read verse 4 to 7, those 15 characteristics of love. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. And we think about other people, how hard it is not to be selfish towards other people. And we say, wow, that is a tall order, to love in that way, according to those 15 characteristics of love. Well, my exhortation to you, the first one, is start with God in your pursuit of love. Start by loving God. Jonathan Edwards has a quote in one of his sermons on this passage. He says, when a fountain abounds with water, it sends forth streams. When a fountain abounds with water, it sends forth streams. And when your heart is bubbling over with love toward God, it's going to find expression in deeds of love towards man. And so you read what's required of you in verses 4 to 7, and you say, I need to send forth streams of love towards others. And yes, you do. But in order to do that, you need to abound in love toward God. And if the attitude that you're cultivating in your heart is, I love you, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in my life. I'm resting in you. You're going to find the requirements in verse 4 to 7 to be easy to do and natural to do. And if that is not the attitude of your heart, then you're going to find those things to be very difficult. So that's my first exhortation in pursue love, is start with God. Start with God, and it will flow into your love for others. Then my second exhortation about pursue love is make this the main thing. It says pursue love, and then it gives another command, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And yet the only reason why you're to desire spiritual gifts is so that they'll help you pursue love. That's the point of the gifts. So make this the main thing, and I hesitate to say this, but I'll say make this the only thing in your life. Pursue love. And the reason I say that is because I like for things to be simple. Just one thing is your task that's ahead of you. Pursue love. Make this to be the main thing, the only thing in your life is this pursuit of love. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on this passage, talked about how, and we talked about this before, how love is the sum of all other virtues. That all other Christian virtues required of us are comprehended, they're included in love. And that's the same as what Jesus taught when he summed up all the requirements of the law and said the whole thing can be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's also taught in Scripture in verses 1 to 3 of this poem that if you have all these virtues, speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, you are nothing. If you give all your possessions to feed the poor, surrender your body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits you nothing. It's because all the virtues in the Christian life are included, are comprehended in love. It's the sum of all virtues. There are many aspects of holy living, but they all trickle down from this one thing, and that is love. The most fundamental difference between you and your neighbor who's not saved is not that he smokes cigarettes and you don't, or that on Sunday he sleeps and relaxes all day and you get dressed up and you go to church. The most fundamental difference between you and your neighbor who is not saved is that he does not love God, and you do. And the rest of the activities flow out of that. But the most fundamental difference is a difference in attitude. We are those who love God, and the unsaved are those who do not. And this is the way that you glorify God, is by loving him. And I think this whole passage, love never ends, it points us to our purpose for existence. The way that we are to glorify God is by loving him. It's the goal. That's why love never ends. It's what you were created for, it's what you were saved for, is that you might love God. Now, someone might object, raise their hand and say, wait a minute, I thought what is most glorifying to God is for us to be the objects of his love, right? Not for us to love God, but for us to be the objects of his love. After all, his love for us is first. His love for us is unwavering, and while ours wavers all the time. In answer to that objection, his love is first. His love initiates our love for him. His love for us causes our love for him. That's what the scripture says. We love because he first loved us. So he initiates in that. But how does he love us? He doesn't love us by making us the center of the universe. That's what sin does. It makes us to be the center of the universe. But the most loving, the most merciful thing that he could ever do to us is to make us to love him, to transform us into lovers of God. And that's what he's doing. That's what he does for us when he sets his love upon us and initiates and finishes this process of transforming us into the image of Christ, is he makes us to love him. And that is what we do that glorifies him the most, and it is our purpose for our existence. So I hope that second exhortation makes things simple. That's your purpose for existing, is to love God. And someday you're going to love him perfectly. But your task today, and I might even say your only task, is to pursue love for God. You're being conformed into the image of Christ. And so we pursue love, looking forward to the day when, like Christ, we're going to be filled to the brim with love for God. And may the Lord bless us and continue his work as he makes us to love him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the simplicity of the command to love you. And we thank you for your love for us, and we would not love you if it had not been for your love for us, which changed everything and turned us towards you. And so we ask that you might continue your work of making us to love you more and more, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.